Well, please open your Bibles at this familiar passage in John chapter 4. I'm thinking I've probably given the wrong title to the sermon. Why bother with evangelism, or why change is always good would be a useful subtitle. But anyway, some time ago, I read an article that stated that the seven last words of a dying church are, "We never did it that way before." Now, the writer was challenging the tendency of some churches to resist change at any cost, regardless of whether that change would be good or beneficial or whether it was bad. And this week I've been thinking and talking with others about church culture, about our church culture. Every church has a culture. Church plants have very different cultures from established churches, and we are an established church. More than 30 years, by God's grace, we have been ministering the Word of God and proclaiming the Gospel in this area of Leeds. And there are things that we need to learn, perhaps, or rethink with regard to our church life and our church practice. And there are things, I think, that we can learn from church plants. First of all, we need to retain, we need to keep a clear mission as a church. That is to make Christ known in our community. To retain that central gospel focus that Jesus is preeminent in all we say, all we preach, and everything we do in all of our ministries. That, of course, is indicative of a church plant. You've got a clear goal. We're here to tell people about Jesus. And as a church grows and becomes more established, that focus can shift. So we need to retain that central focus. Secondly, we need to have a sense of urgency about evangelism. When there are only four or five of you, it's a case of make disciples or die. When there are 200 of you, it becomes less of an urgency and a necessity to reach out and make disciples. You see, evangelism is not about events. It's about lifestyle. It's about each one of God's people in this church family telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about a whole life that is lived for the glory of King Jesus. And then the third thing is this. As we become more established, we need to make greater efforts to understand the culture we're engaging with. Church is a bubble. I was speaking to some CU leaders yesterday afternoon. And, you know, I was saying to them, you know, you're in a bubble. Student world is a bubble. My family is a bubble. This church is a bubble. And we need to break out of that in order to understand how those outside the bubble think so that we can reach them effectively with the gospel. And the truth is that established churches tend to become more inward looking as the years pass. Energy is invested inward in ministries, and that can mean that they also become isolated from the surrounding community and from the surrounding culture. And that's a danger that we need to be alert to and that we need to avoid. I have several colleagues who have planted churches in the Leeds and West Yorkshire area within the last couple of years. And in most cases, they do a lot of groundwork, a lot of preparation to understand the community that they wish to reach with the gospel. And we need to work at that, work backwards as it were. Because there are dangers in being an established body of God's people. Here's a quote that I came across that I thought was quite interesting. Routines that were once strategic and meaningful become rote. Elements of church life and worship that were initially shaped for the sake of mission become part of a cherished heritage that must be guarded at all costs. Now that's the kind of resistance to change that our writer was referring to. And I'm conscious that our forthcoming events week and the new arrangements for evening services throughout November, 4:30 start, it's almost unheard of. Service is going to last, you know, just about an hour, that presents us with a whole range of challenges. I'm conscious that some of us are comfortable with change. We love new things, new adventures. Others aren't so comfortable. Personally, I enjoy the routine. The thought during November of giving an interactive talk on the subject of the existence of God frankly terrifies me. The most difficult service that I conduct in the life of LRBC is an all-age service. That I find the most stressful and the most difficult. It moves me out of my comfort zone. And that's why I thought that it would be good for me and for all of us to reflect on the question on your notice sheet, why bother with evangelism? Well, the answer, of course, is because Jesus is the only hope of salvation for sinners. And we need to boldly state that. We need to share the gospel with those around us. But also because Jesus is the one who invites us to do things differently. Who invites us to try new things. To break away from old customs that are not necessarily gospel customs, but are rather our particular traditions. This story, I believe, of the Samaritan woman and Jesus' interaction with her teaches us why that is the case. You'll remember that back in John chapter 3, John introduced us to a devout religious teacher of the Jews, a man whose religious credentials were outstanding. Nicodemus, he was learned, he was powerful, he was respected, he was orthodox. But now in chapter 4, John introduces someone who's very different. We have a stark contrast. An unschooled peasant woman, despised by her neighbors in that town in which she lived. A woman who'd made a real mess of her life. And the point that we need to note is that Jesus freely engaged with both these people, if you like, at opposite ends of the social spectrum. Because both of them needed to hear the good news of eternal life through him. Now, there are many things we can learn from this passage, but I want us to focus this morning on how Jesus reached out to this Samaritan woman and to see the lessons that we can learn from him as we reach out with his love into our community. If you like, Jesus here presents us with a way that we should relate to unbelievers. He provides the model for evangelism. I want you to notice two principles. The first is fairly obvious. No one is beyond the reach of the gospel. No one is beyond the reach of the gospel. Now, we all believe that. We all know that. People like me have said that many, many times. But when it comes to practice, when it comes to here is someone that I've rubbed shoulders with, that I've known for years, can God really save them? We ask ourselves, is it really worth telling them the good news about Jesus, that there is a Savior from sin? This woman had many barriers that stood between her and Jesus. And each one of those barriers, under the normal conventions of daily life in Jesus' lifetime, would have meant that it was highly unlikely that the two of them would have ever had a conversation, that this woman would ever have heard the good news that Jesus brought her. Let's look at those barriers. First of all, verse 4, the barrier of race. John tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus' ministry was being scrutinized by the religious establishment. They were wanting to confront him at every turn. So in the face of that kind of pressure, he heads north towards Galilee. And the most direct route north took him through Samaria. However, that wasn't the usual route that a Jewish man would have taken. Unless there was a compelling reason, a Jewish person would have gone the indirect route, the longer route via the Jordan Valley. Why? To avoid contact with their Samaritan neighbors. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. There was one well-known saying, Jewish saying, if you meet a Samaritan walking along the road, you should walk in the ditch to make sure that even your shadows don't touch. Don't even want to touch your shadow. Don't want to have anything to do with you. Now, given that background, we need to see Jesus' actions here as a working illustration of the Great Commission, that call to go and take the gospel to all nations, those familiar words from the end of Matthew 28. Jesus is doing that. He's leading by example. The disciples were told, you've got to begin your evangelistic task at home. But then you've got to move outwards to Judea and Samaria and every corner on the earth. And on this occasion, John wants us to see the desire that burned within Jesus' heart to be the Savior, not only of the Jews, but of all nations and all peoples. And that's why he went through Samaria on this occasion. Verse 7, Jesus meets this woman as he sits by a well at Sychar. She was the wrong race. The Samaritans were a mixed race. They were partially descended from the remnants of the 10 northern tribes of Israel who'd originally inhabited the promised land. But they weren't considered to be pure Israelites because their ancestors had intermarried with the pagan nations. And they had been relocated to Samaria by the Assyrians, those nations who'd a conquer and resettle policy. So the Jews hated them. The Jews avoided these people. They were despised. They were mixed race. But there was another problem. This woman had the wrong religion. Samaritan worship blended elements of the worship of Jehovah with pagan idolatry. They accepted only the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, a scripture. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and a temple that was eventually burned down by the Jews as an indication of the animosity between the two peoples. So Jews despised Samaritans. They held unorthodox beliefs. They were being dishonoring to the true God, Jehovah. Then there was another barrier, the problem of gender. This woman was a woman. Jewish rabbis or teachers did not at that time have women as disciples because it was thought that women were incapable of serious reflection on the Word of God. Women were also not allowed, as you know, to be witnesses in court because they were considered to be irrational, untrustworthy. This is what the rabbis thought, by the way. Okay? Not speaking personally here. There was even a Pharisee prayer that says this, "Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, but a Jew, that I am not a slave, but free, that I am not a woman, but a man." See, if you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus' practice was very different to that of the religious establishment. He taught women as his disciples. He appointed women to be the first witnesses of his resurrection, instructed them to be witnesses of that resurrection to the apostles. But there's another barrier, and it's the barrier of sin. Look at verse 7. Again, tells us that this woman came out in the middle of the day to draw water alone. The sixth hour is noon. Her sin was not a secret. It was in full public view. And she was ostracized by her fellow citizens because of it. Everyone looked at this woman and said, "She's a sinner. We've got to avoid her. We've got to stay away from her." And John tells us, in this conversation, as Jesus gently teases out her circumstances, that she'd been married 5 times, and she's now living with a man outside marriage. Her neighbors would have regarded her as being little more than a prostitute. And of course, prostitutes were despised as gross sinners, the worst of the worst. Now, for Jewish men at this time, divorce was easy. If they found another woman more to their liking, or if they found even a minor fault with their wife, if she burnt the toast or something of that kind, I'm not joking, literally that, you know, fiddly and minor, they could divorce her. And clearly the Samaritans had the same approach. And the woman in that situation was always viewed as being guilty. So you can imagine that this woman, who'd been divorced 5 times, was despised by everyone. She'd been passed from man to man. Her social status was very low indeed. She was a sinner of sinners. And as a result, she was unacceptable, beyond the pale, to her own people. So we find her talking to Jesus alone as she's had to go to that well in the middle of the day by herself. Drawing water was normally a community activity. It was normally done with a group going together, but she is on her own because nobody wants to be seen with her. Nobody wants to associate with her. Now those four barriers, those four problems would have been insurmountable to the Jews of Jesus' day. would have been insurmountable to his own disciples. If you look down to verse 27, his disciples return to find him engaged in conversation with this woman, and they're surprised. What are you doing, Jesus? Talking to this Samaritan woman. But the one wonderful and unavoidable truth of this passage is that Jesus engaged and challenged and showed love and compassion to this poor woman. He didn't shun her. He didn't ignore her because of who she was or what she'd done. He didn't condemn her. Now, of course, he didn't excuse her sin either, as we'll see. But the more I look at the way Jesus dealt with this woman, the more I'm convinced that Jesus wouldn't have followed all or even some of our cherished customs. In Jesus, there is real hope for everyone. No exceptions. And we are called to follow his example in our life and in our practice and in our witness as individuals and as a church family. But that leads me to the second principle. We have to follow the example of Jesus. And we have to separate those things that are Jesus' example from those things that we have taken on as custom and tradition. Notice how Jesus dealt with this woman. First of all, he sets aside those unhelpful customs. Look at verse 7 again. He asks her for a drink of water. Now, you and I will know that, you know, asking someone for a drink of water is no big deal. You know, it's a common thing. But it was unheard of for a Jewish person to drink from or to eat from a container that was used by a Samaritan. So you see what Jesus is doing. He's sort of ignoring that. He's dispensing with the custom in order to reach across the barrier with the gospel to this woman. And the woman clearly understood the significance of what he was doing. Look at verse 9. She says, but hang on, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? She could see the significance of him going the extra mile, moving outside of his comfort zone. The footnote in the NIV, I think, puts it like this. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. For Jews do not use dishes Samaritans have used. This woman is surprised. And the disciples are surprised. But you see, Jesus didn't care about that. He made every effort to overcome the barrier. He ignored the social custom. He ignored even Jewish ritual to reach out to this woman. He acted as if the problem of race didn't exist at all. The fact that she was a woman wasn't an issue. He treated her respectfully as a social equal. Now that means that we need to continually ask ourselves, are there customs or practices that we engage in as a church that create a barrier between us and those that we want to reach with the gospel? We need to follow Jesus' example. We need to seek to identify those obstacles and remove them for the sake of the gospel and out of respect for those that we wish to reach with that gospel. Let me give you a couple of examples. We all have our Sunday traditions. In my own case, after the five-course meal at lunchtime, I have what I refer to as horizontal meditation, which is asleep, for those of you who aren't familiar with that term. Okay? So November presents me with all kinds of challenges to my stomach and to my sleep. And those of you who know what it's like on a Thursday night at Growth Group, when I'm at the end of my week and heading to my day off, and I'm tired, will understand the dangers of me being fatigued when I can say all kinds of amazing things and challenging things. But you see, I'm going to have to move outside my comfort zone in a very simple way. I'm going to have a sandwich for lunch, or maybe pasta, I don't know. We'll try and pack in the carbs to keep me going. But I've got to change the way I do things in order to try something new to share the gospel with others. And as we've reflected, as Matthew was saying earlier, on how we do things through the evening services in November. We thought about content. We thought about timing. We thought about childcare. We thought about anything and everything with mission in mind, trying to remove obstacles, trying to create an environment in which people can come and freely discuss and freely question. And it might not work. Or it might. But we need to work hard to remove non-gospel obstacles, knowing that the gospel itself offends. Knowing that being told that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God offends. But we need to remove anything else in addition to that that we add that may offend. Secondly, I want you to see that Jesus acknowledged his own needs. This is Jesus. We know him to be the one in whom we live and move and have our being. The one who, through whom all things were created. The one who now sits at God's right hand. The one who needs nothing from anyone. And yet he asked this woman for a drink. Now what was he doing? Well, obviously he was a real man like you and me. He had real needs. But he gave her dignity by acknowledging that she could help him. He wasn't untouchable. He wasn't living on another plane. He showed her his vulnerability, that he was tired and thirsty. He showed her that she could help him. And Jesus did that on other occasions as you read the Gospels. He did it with Zacchaeus in going into his home to have a meal. He did it with a woman who anointed his feet with oil. He needed refreshment after a long journey. And again, we need to follow Jesus' example here. You or I do not have all the answers that our unbelieving friends and neighbors may want. We may learn from them. But perhaps we think that would be too demeaning or showing a lack of faith to acknowledge our need and our vulnerability to those around us. Christians are, after all, supposed to have it all together, aren't we? And we fear that admitting we don't have all the answers will somehow, in some way, bring the gospel or the Lord into disrepute. Now that attitude is wrong. The truth is that we are always weak. We are always needy. And the cause of the gospel is not best served by me pretending otherwise or you pretending otherwise. We need to acknowledge, as Jesus does, our need of the kindness and the gifts and the wisdom or the advice even of an unbeliever. Because that can encourage them. It can be an important point in the development of a meaningful friendship so that we're not viewing them as evangelistic cannon fodder. Third thing, he spoke respectfully to her. He treated her as a thinking, rational individual. And we can be certain that no teacher and certainly no man had ever spoke to her in that way before. But Jesus engaged in real deep theological discussion with this woman about the patriarch Jacob and the right place of worship. Is it Jerusalem? Is it Gerizim? About the coming of the Messiah. And in doing that, he was again demonstrating respect for her, despite her circumstances, despite her background, despite her sin. Now that begs a question of us, doesn't it? Are we prepared to take people and their theology, their wonky theology, seriously and respectfully? Why are we so upset with Richard Dawkins? We're upset because he says we're stupid, aren't we? Anyone who has faith is stupid and infected with a disease. And our response is, I don't like you and I don't want to talk to you. And we've got to think about that in the way we seek to reach others with the truth. They may have all kinds of weird beliefs, but we need to show them respect nonetheless, even if we believe them to be in error, know them to be in error. So the attitude of those who sort of say, well, when the JWs come to the door or the Mormons come to the door, you need to get them off your doorstep as quickly as possible and not allow them to cross your threshold is not helpful. It's not what Jesus would have done. He would have engaged them. He would have sought to show them the truth in a loving way. And fourthly, I want you to see that Jesus was gracious and gentle. even when dealing with this woman's sin. It's clear from this conversation that this woman's sin weighed very heavily on her. When she goes to tell the rest of the villagers what's been happening in verse 29, she says, "This guy has told me everything I ever did." Everything. Her heart was completely exposed, but it was done in a gentle way. Verses 16 to 18, as he opened that issue up with her, caused her to conclude that this man was different. He was a prophet. And that in turn led Jesus to tell her that he was in fact the Messiah. And that in turn led her to place her faith in him. So how do we respond to the sin that we see in other people's lives? Do we become guarded, reserved, withdrawn? It's interesting, I think I've shared this with you before. In one of my previous jobs, a lot of the guys that I worked for used to hate doing the public toilets because of the discarded hypodermic syringes. There was a real fear of needle stick. Now we can understand that fear, but that extended then into a hatred of those who had a drug habit and who were causing that waste to be left. And do we unconsciously or consciously communicate disapproval or personal rejection to those whose lifestyles are a million miles away from what ours are, who live in the underbelly of the culture that we only scratch the surface of? I remember having a conversation with a young church planter a couple of years ago, and he came to me and he said, "I love this city. I love this city." And I said to him, "Well, that's great. What part of this city do you love? Do you love the cafe culture? I like that. I like Costa Coffee and Starbucks and all the trendy folks there with their iPods and all them Apple things. I love that. But it's different when you go to Hare Hills and Gipton and other parts of the city. Do we love that part of the city? The underbelly?" Boy, it was great yesterday afternoon. We were chatting in this group of students and this guy said to me, "I came from the underbelly. I was saved from that council estate." That was great. Wonderful. But sometimes we can unconsciously show our contempt for other people in our demeanor, in our tone of voice, in the way that we perhaps dismiss the fact that maybe God can't deal with their circumstances. Things make me nervous at times. Words like scum. I hear that word, connection with football, connection with Manchester United. Okay, people use it, but that's a real derogatory term. And we just throw it about. Chav, scally. Words that we throw out that really demean another person, that perhaps are showing our contempt for that individual and the circumstances they find themselves in. And that's a challenge, isn't it? It's all right reaching people like me, but it's so much more difficult reaching out to people who are so different from me. And I'm sure you're like me in that respect. We all fear that which is different. It's very clear that Jesus doesn't approach this Samaritan woman in that way. And that demonstrates the incredible love of God towards sinners. When we're tempted to look down on other people, when we're tempted to make much of their sin or their theological ignorance, we would do well to remember that but for the grace of Jesus Christ, God's Son, we would all be outcasts. We have no right to stand on our laurels, to look down at any other human being and claim to be better. Despite what we may think, none of us has or none of us practices perfect theology. All of us have sinned and therefore have no right of access to God's presence but for Jesus. Yet Jesus has come to each one of us with that same grace and that same gentleness and that same respect with which he approached the woman at the well. He met me when I was dead in trespasses and sins, when I thought that my good living and my religion could save me, Jesus, by his grace, put his finger on me and said, you're a sinner. And without me, you're lost eternally. And he led me through confusion and misunderstanding to some knowledge of the truth. And he showed me that without him, I was nothing. But without making me feel despised and rejected. And he assures me every day that I live this life conscious of my weakness, conscious that I think wrong things and my attitudes can be so unhelpful, that he loves me and that he's forgiven me and that he accepts me because of what he has done. And he's happy to call me his friend. Isn't that amazing? If you knew me, you might not be happy to call me your friend. But Jesus knows me much better than you, and he is happy to call me his friend. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. And he's given us, as he gave that Samaritan woman, the great task of taking the gospel to other people, telling others about him. So my challenge is, are we prepared to learn from his example? Are we prepared to try new things for the sake of telling others about him? Now, I know we are, and I praise God for you as the church family to which I'm a part. And if it doesn't work, well, we believe in a sovereign God. We believe that all things will work out for our good through him. And we don't worry about that. Jesus stepped outside his comfort zone. And the result was that this needy sinner came to believe in him and came to trust in him. And a conversion was the first of many. And if we're to see the joy of more conversions in this church, we need to follow Jesus' example. We need to have the courage to do things differently and not worry about what other Christians might say or think, and not worry about whether it's going to work or not. If it doesn't work, we tweak it and we do something different. We need to ensure that our practices and our attitudes are in line with the mind of Jesus Christ and take a step of faith with a generous and gracious God, and trust him for the outcome.